Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. As you know, today is, as we mentioned earlier on, it is Palm Sunday, and this marks the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life. And so we want to take some time, we're kind of interrupting our study in the book of Judges for this week, and of course Easter next week before we return back to Judges. So read with me, if you would, from Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of God. So this begins the final week of Jesus' life. It was the beginning of Passover, and crowds of Jews were traveling to Jerusalem for the great feast. Not too long before this, Jesus had done, as the Gospel of John tells us, he's done one of his most astounding miracles, and that he raised Lazarus from the dead, proving that he is the resurrection and the life. There were those who had been there in Bethany who had witnessed this, and they've gone around and they've kind of spread their testimony that they saw this Jesus of Nazareth raise somebody from the dead, commanding him to come out of the tomb. And those people have made their way into Jerusalem now because of the feast, and so word of Jesus has already spread because of a couple years of ministry. But this latest miracle has really got people in a fervor. There's excitement about him. He's almost like a local folk hero or a celebrity coming. So on this Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem to great celebration by the people. He comes riding on a donkey, and people are spreading their cloaks, they're spreading their branches. This is what you would do when a dignitary or a king or somebody of great importance is coming to town. They would go out of the city to welcome him into the city. Some of the crowd were thinking, "This is a prophet." They say such. "This is a great prophet." Others are even proclaiming him as king. In John, the apostle's account, he says the Pharisees are discouraged by all this. Of course they are. It seems that they've been wanting for a long time now to get rid of Jesus. Their plan is to be done with him. And they see this and they say, "Well, what use is it? The whole world is going after him." Their plans seem to be failing. Of course, in less than a week, everything would change. Jesus would be betrayed by one of his 12, a chosen apostles, Judas. The Pharisees would be successful in stirring up the crowds against Jesus. They would have him flogged and executed under the Roman government, under trumped-up charges, false witnesses, a phony trial. Jesus was crucified, and then he was buried in the tomb of somebody who was sympathetic, a friend. The enemies of Jesus thought they'd put this matter to an end. "Finally, we've shut him up. We'll scatter his followers. There'll be no more talk of this Jesus of Nazareth." Well, it doesn't go quite according to their plan. Instead, by the grace and plan of God, this, what happened on that Sunday morning, next Sunday morning we celebrate, became the most talked about event in world history. And Jesus becomes the name that is above every name, and we can't stop talking about him. Because of his death and his subsequent resurrection, he has rescued a people for God. And that event becomes the center of human history, the turning point of all human history. Everything is different from that point on. Christ died in place of sinners to rescue them, to purchase their forgiveness for sins. He took upon that himself and so satisfied God's need to pour out wrath on people who have been rebellious against him, so that those who trust in Jesus can be forgiven and can be reconciled to God. Okay, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll talk about that on Friday. We'll talk about that on Sunday, as we celebrate and discuss more of that later on. But today is Palm Sunday, and I want to return to this time in Jesus' life, right? Because this, in some sense, marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. This is the final point where he will have general good favor amongst the people, because it wouldn't be long that those who are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," are going to shout instead, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so we'll discuss his death and resurrection more next week. But today we have the opportunity to kind of talk about the life of Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is no doubt the death and resurrection. Everything that he's doing, all his life of obedience, leads up to that ultimate act of obedience. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. So that is the ultimate expression of it. That's the heart of the gospel, of his saving work. But the life of Jesus is also important for our salvation. The Son of God was sent to accomplish many things, and he was sent to accomplish other things that are important to our salvation before he went to the cross. And so we're not going to be able to look at every aspect of Jesus' life today, but I do want to focus on four areas of Jesus' life that are important to us, that play into our salvation. So the first of that is this: Jesus was a prophet. In the Old Testament, prophets played a unique role in God's plan. And they were those who represented God to the people. They spoke on God's behalf, the words of God, as he gave them to him by his Spirit, and spoke God's word to the people. So that is how God communicated. That's how he revealed himself. That's how he called people to repent. That's how he revealed new information. Rather than giving everyone at the same time some sort of dream or some other means, you know, words written in these clouds, that is how God revealed himself, is through prophets. They represent God to the people. They speak for God to the people. And there were many important prophets throughout the time of the Old Testament. There's Moses foreshadows that there will be a prophet like him coming in the future. In Deuteronomy 18, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people, from among your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." So there's this idea of a prophet like Moses that is to come. And several people kind of fit that bill throughout history. Samuel, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. But ultimately, that role of who is this person, who is this prophet that is supposed to be like Moses, that we're supposed to listen to, the role of the prophet, the one who reveals God, who speaks as God to the people, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the prophet. So we're not looking for someone to come after Jesus to fill in the gaps. This is where we disagree incredibly with Islam, that says that there is that another prophet following Jesus to fill in the gaps. There is no further revelation. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, says this at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." There's a sense of finality to that. So Jesus is not just another prophet, he is the prophet. And that's actually how most people, or I should say a large amount of people, thought of him when he came to earth, when he was teaching. And some people even asked, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet to come? Now, he did miracles like Elijah, he spoke with authority, but he was unique. Now, his message, he had a unique message that he preached. His message was, "The kingdom of God has come." Again and again and again. That was what he taught about. That was his prophetic message. You see it from the very beginning of his ministry. When Jesus started prophesying, when he started preaching, he said in Mark 1:14-15, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I tell you what, I feel like the kingdom of God is one of the most misunderstood things in Christianity. And it's interesting because it is the central message of Jesus. Again and again and again, that is what he's talking about. So what is this kingdom of God? We could talk a long time about this, but I'll just say it as quickly as I can. The way you could describe it is this: God is the ruler of all the earth. All the whole world God has created, and he is sovereign over everything. However, the whole world of mankind has fallen into rebellion against God's ruler. We have a sinful nature, and sin is just this idea of, God, I do not want you to rule over me. I don't want to listen to you. I want to rule over me. I want to do what I want to do. And the whole world has tried to rebel against God's rule. And because of that, things have gone incredibly bad for us. We've tried to set up our own little kingdoms, and that's why we war with one another. That's why our passions war against us. That's why there's death. That's why there's war. That is why there's all the curse that we experience. The earth itself is now under a curse, and God has appointed a day where he is going to take the world entirely for himself. He's appointed a day to judge this world and everyone in it who continues to stand in rebellion against him. And until that day, God is sustaining the world. He's keeping it going. And he does this. He keeps the world going primarily through human governments, through institutions. He just kind of keeps the world preserved and sustained until that day. That's described as the kingdom of this world. It's the world we live in right now that has some goodness in it. We see God's mercy and grace, but we also see that it's not as it should be. And we struggle to find joy and happiness that lasts. We find that it is a place that very early on in this life we realize there's great evil in this world and great disappointment. However, Jesus says there is another kingdom. And that kingdom has broken into human history. It was talked about, it was hinted at, it was pictured in Old Testament Israel. That God is a king over a people. And he says, now the kingdom of God has come. So the gospel of the kingdom is that God, by his grace, now welcomes us, welcomes people who have rebelled against him, who said, I don't want you to be my king, God. Now he says, now the time has come where you can come back under God's benevolent rule, where you can willingly submit to God as king and enjoy all the benefits of God ruling over you. You can escape, and that means you can escape the terror of God. You can escape from your error, from the judgment of this world. You can be forgiven of your treason and enter into God's benevolent rule. And so he invites people, come, live as kingdom subjects. Because there are two kingdoms living concurrently or existing concurrently, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And only one of them is going to last in the end. There will come a day when the kingdom of this world is done away with and all who belong to it. But the kingdom of God will come in its fullness and last forever. And you can be a part of that, experience the goodness and peace and power of God, and there'll be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more anxiety, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more war, there'll be no more poverty. And Jesus comes and he says, behold, the time has come. You can enter into that kingdom now, even though it's not fully here yet. You can become a resident of the kingdom, a citizen of heaven today, right now. And that is Jesus' message. The kingdom of God has come. And so he called people as prophet to repent and believe this good news. He calls this the gospel of God. This is the good news. You can enter into God's forever kingdom. Put faith in the king. That is how you enter into the kingdom. And Jesus still is that prophet, still calling us by his word, enter into the kingdom by faith. Guys, that is good news. And we see that is ultimately what God is trying to do. That's what his goal is to bring us under his rule, where he would be able to lavish all of his goodness. And he's not making us slaves. He's making us sons and daughters. You come into the kingdom of God as royalty, as sons and daughters of the king. And he says that we reign with him. It is a beautiful picture, and I got to move on. But that is, Jesus came and he lived as a prophet proclaiming the good news. The kingdom of God has come. And it's not all the way here yet. It's already here, but not fully. But you can enter it now. We see, secondly, that Jesus was prophet, but Jesus was also teacher. And that's actually how most people encountered Jesus. They consider him the prophet. They saw these miraculous things, the healings that he did. But a lot of people, that their encounter with Jesus was just, they heard him teaching, going from town to town, place to place, teaching. And that was his reputation. It was the core of his ministry. And Jesus accepted that title for himself. He didn't deny it. John 13:13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." So people called him teacher, and he was. He also says that was what he came for. Mark 1:38. Let's keep going to other towns that I may preach there, for that is why I came out. He knew that his life was about going from town to town, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and teaching. Now, there were many teachers at this time, right? There were many rabbis, Jewish teachers, both of that time, and many of them were faithfully teaching the Torah in synagogues on Saturdays. They were teaching the rest of the Old Testament. There was some error in there because some of them were not teaching the scripture, but their own like religious traditions, and they were training the people in that. So much of what Jesus does was correcting some of that. But Jesus was uniquely different. He was different than the other teachers of the day. See, Jesus didn't come and just have like a few better insights, or some better illustrations, he came as he's the author of Scripture. He wrote the book by his Spirit. And people picked up on that when Jesus spoke, it was different. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it describes this response. It says, "He went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes," not as the teachers of his day. Guys, it wasn't that Jesus necessarily probably had the best speaking voice, or that he had the most engaging stories, the funniest quips. It wasn't that he was the most entertaining or the most energetic. It's that he spoke with authority. He wrote the book. He spoke with clarity. He helped them understand this is what it's all about. The content of Jesus' teaching ministry was, honestly, he didn't reveal necessarily a whole lot of new information about God. He didn't add a lot of new laws. I mean, he kept pointing back to the Old Testament. He says, "I didn't come to erase all of this good word, the Old Testament." That's all true. If you want to know, he didn't come to abrogate that or correct all that. He says, that's all true. At times he clarified things that had been misunderstood or the laws that religious people had put in place that were not of God, that people were holding as though it were God's. The main topic of his preaching and his teaching was, again, the kingdom of God. Go back and look at it. His questions, the things that he is concerned with, go back and read it. He's always talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a mustard seed. Who enters the kingdom of God? Well, let me tell you about the four soils. How will it grow on the earth? How do we live as kingdom subjects? The parable of the weeds, the wedding feast, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great value, the parable of the great banquet, and then all of his teaching sections, the Sermon on the Mount. How do you live? Now, if you're a citizen of God's kingdom, how do you actually live here and now, being living in this world, but also being a member of God's kingdom? Sermon on the Mount. When will the kingdom of God come in fullness? What's it going to look like when it's actually here? The Olivet Discourse, time and time again. That was what Jesus was talking about, the kingdom of God. And so we have this body of teaching where Jesus is teaching us what the kingdom of God is like. And of course, he covered a whole bunch of other issues as well. But this was central to his teaching. He also lived as an example to what, if we want to know, what does it look like to live in God's kingdom? And Jesus demonstrates with his life what it looks like to live in honoring to God. And so Jesus gathered some disciples together, and that's how they initially thought of him, was teacher. And he gathered disciples who followed his teaching and followed his pattern of living, and that ultimately became the church. And that is why we're here today. Because those men trained other people, who trained other people, who continued teaching the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming it just as Jesus did. So Jesus was a teacher, but he was a different kind of teacher than what was common in that day. Now, we all have our teachers that we like, right? We all have those people that we identify with. So if you are into politics, you probably have like a couple people that you read. You know, articles or people on news. You have your news channel that you watch, or you have your podcast that you listen to. When something new happens, when there's a press conference or a law that's passed and you want commentary, you probably have your teachers that you go to. You may not call them that, but those are the people you want to hear from. I wonder what his spin on this is. I wonder what his take is. What does he think about this or she think about this? We have that. I know that I have my podcast. I listen to sports commentary, right? If you're into sports, you probably have the people that you really appreciate. Like after a game, you want analysis, and you have the people who you trust you want to listen to. There's authors that you like, and honestly, I have like my authors whenever I want to know what a passage of scripture teaches. I just have some people that I just tend to like, that I trust, that I line up with them, that I tend to go to frequently, right? We all have people that we listen to. We have teachers. But Jesus is supposed to be, Christian, our teacher, the teacher. Jesus talks about this. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. We see this is just how Jesus says this. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Later on, another point, he says, you know, you're not to be called teachers and rabbis, for you have one teacher, right? I say this because we may not often think about like Jesus like this. Do you ever just stop and say, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, he was my savior. Do you ever stop and say, Jesus was really intelligent, and I need to listen to the things that he taught? Like, it's sometimes I think we can kind of bypass that. Like, that is how Jesus, I mean, all of his apostles, all the thousands of people who followed Jesus in his lifetime, they did not understand or get that he was going to die for sins. It took a long time. Even afterwards, the apostles didn't quite, after he rose from the dead, they didn't quite get what was going on. They followed him because they said, there's no one like this guy. He teaches with authority. He makes sense of the Bible. He makes sense of life. Why would I listen to anyone else? There's a time when people start departing Jesus because his words are getting hard. And Jesus says, are you guys going to go too? And Peter goes, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Guys, we can follow Jesus now as our capital T teacher, learning from him. Because that is who he is. Thirdly, Jesus was prophet, Jesus was teacher, Jesus was servant. I want to spend a little bit more time here. Our fourth point is going to be quick, but this is something I want to spend a bit of time on. Jesus came saying that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was open, that the doors had been opened and you can enter into it. That was his message. That's what he taught about when he gathered disciples who had accepted that message. Then he's teaching them about the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom. And he's revealing the mysteries of the kingdom to them and to us. But there is a really important issue that has to be addressed. And that is the issue of righteousness. Because here's the question. Jesus opened the door for people to enter the kingdom of God, right? But how can sinners, how can people who have rebelled, who have done wrong, who have sinned against God, who have rejected his laws, who have done crimes against God, how can they enter into God's kingdom, a place of truth and goodness and righteousness? Guys, righteousness is doing what is just, doing what we should do, doing positively what we ought to do, what God commands us to do. And Jesus has this staggering line in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And you may not grasp the weight of that, but at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees were considered the most religious, the most devout, the most holy people there were. They knew the word of God backwards and forwards. They lived their entire life trying in the most minutiae detail of their lives to obey God. They weren't like, you know, normal people. They devoted themselves entirely to trying to live as righteously as possible, to a fault at the time where they actually went beyond what Scripture said and created new laws to try to like insulate. So there's not even a chance they would break God's laws. And Jesus says, unless you are far more righteous in God's eyes than the most holy, religious, good, moral people you know, unless you're better than them, you'll never enter. You'll never even see the kingdom of God. Could you imagine how like deflating that would be? Well, Jesus, if they can't make it in, how can I make it in? If I have to be as righteous as them, I don't have a chance. One thing we know about God is that God is just. He must punish all evil, all wickedness, all rebellion. He can't just let it go. Sometimes we like to think that. But if God actually did that, he would be wicked enough himself. If God was okay with the horrible things that happen in this world, in his world, it would not be good. Now, we have to do that a little bit on our, you know, if you fight with your spouse, you know, there's times you just, it is wise just to let things slide. Just to let the, okay, for the sake of peace, I'm just going to ignore that insult. By the way, that is wise on a human level. There are times, you know, it is wisdom to ignore an insult. Because we're all sinners, we have to let some things go. But we all know that our justice system would not work if all of the judges and the Supreme Court and everyone else just all the time said, we're just going to let this go. You know what? Let's just open up all the prisons. Let's just, you know, we're just going to just blanket say everything is fine. We're just not going to deal with it. We'd say, no, that'd be bad. That'd be very, very bad, right? If we just got rid of all of our laws and we did, you know, some people would surely benefit from that. But at some point we'd say, you can't do that. That is evil to let injustice reign. God simply can't overlook it forever. God owes us a debt of justice for our unrighteousness. Now, Jesus went to the cross for this very purpose. And Jesus does something amazing. He goes to the cross, and all of the punishment that our sins have earned, all the justice that God has to pour out, instead of pouring it out on us, he pours all that out on his Son in his stead. Jesus is executed for our crimes. And so for those who believe in Christ, he is the sacrifice for their sins, for their unrighteousness, for all of our crimes that are paid for. So if you are in Christ, your rebellion is forgiven. Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news. All the bad things that you've done, all the wickedness, all the rebellion, what you deserve for that, Jesus took care of it. So your unrighteousness is wiped away. And there is no condemnation, not a drip of it left for you if you're in Christ. And so if you've been forgiven of your unrighteousness, then you're now qualified for the kingdom of heaven, right? Wrong. And I want you to hear me on this. It is not the innocent who are qualified for heaven, who are qualified for the kingdom of God, but the righteous. And that's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not the innocent who are qualified, but the righteous. If all Jesus had done was die to cover up your unrighteousness, the things you've done negatively, if you'd only purchased forgiveness for your crimes, you would not be righteous. You'd simply be pardoned. You would essentially be set at neutral again. you would be in the same position that Adam and Eve, our first parents, were before they fell. That is where we would end up being. But they did not attain righteousness. See, our first parents, if you remember the story, this goes all the way back to the very beginning. Our first parents were created without sin. They had no knowledge, where they were born without the knowledge of good and evil. That's something that had to be learned. But God entered into a covenant relationship with them, with all humanity through them. So whereby God would bless them and be their God and give them eternal life. However, if they were to obtain those blessings, the blessings of life and knowledge of God and all the blessings God would have, that they would live forever, they would actually have to earn it through obedience. They were in a place of testing. They would have to choose to obey, and that's why you have a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil setting before them. Will you obey? If you obey, you will live. You will inherit the blessings. If you disobey, you will not. There were covenant blessings for obedience, life, fruitfulness, knowledge, life in the garden and fellowship with God. But there are also covenant curses for disobedience. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Adam and Eve failed to achieve righteousness. They failed to do the things that God commanded them to do. Humanity as a whole has failed to positively love the Lord God and serve Him and obey Him fully as King. We are not righteous. Our parents failed to achieve righteousness. So no one, as Romans tells us, is righteous. No one, not even one. So then the question comes, how can anyone enter the kingdom of heaven? We need more than forgiveness. We need righteousness. And so Jesus, and this is the good news, the gospel I want you to hear today, friends, Jesus accomplished that for us too. Jesus didn't just purchase our forgiveness and say, okay, now you do good works. Now you try your best to be righteous. And if you live up to it, if you add up, if you just do, you know, half as better than you did before, we'll see how it goes. We'll weigh your good deeds against your bads. If your good deeds are better, if you're generally a good person, then you can make it in. No. Jesus lived a perfect life. A sinless life. And honestly, I think sometimes we all say that, we believe that, but we think of it maybe in the wrong terms. We think of it as, well, that's a given. I mean, He's God in the flesh. It'd be impossible for Him to sin, right? So it's for many of us, it could be an unremarkable feature of His life. Yeah, of course Jesus was sinless. But do you realize He was actually accomplishing something in His perfect life of obedience? Go back and read the Gospels, particularly John. Again and again and again and again, He's saying, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do everything the Father tells me to do. When His disciples try to feed Him and say, hey, Jesus, you must be hungry. He says, my food is to do the will of my Father. Galatians tells us that Jesus was born at just the right time. He was born under a woman, born under the law. Why? Why was Jesus born under the law? He wrote the law. He's perfect. He doesn't need to obey the law for His sake. But He does for our sake. Because we can't obey the law. Why does Jesus get baptized? He gets baptized. John the Baptist doesn't even know. He's like, Jesus, what are you doing here? I need to be baptized by you. And what does he say? He says, let us do it, for it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus isn't getting baptized for Himself. He's getting baptized for us. All the things that God commands us to do that we can't do, that we fail to because we have rebellion deeply seated in our hearts, Jesus fulfills the righteous requirement of the law for us. Jesus, John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Sin is that we don't do that. Jesus does that. He obeyed God the Father perfectly on our behalf. He fulfilled all the duties of righteousness that we never could. All our efforts to be moral, to be obedient, to be righteous, we could never attain the righteous standard that God designs, the God that commands us to, which is perfection. Righteousness is required to enter the kingdom of God. Forgiveness is not enough. And so Jesus became our righteousness. He became if you're in Christ, your righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Romans 3 talks about the righteousness of God that has been revealed to us. It is a gift now to you to be received by faith. So guys, that's the essence of the new covenant. Jesus comes and he says, I'm starting a new covenant. And I'm going to fulfill all the obligations. There is no, you do your part, I'll do my part. Jesus does it all. All the things that are required to be fulfilled to inherit blessings, Jesus does all of that. And then he says, I've earned all the covenant blessings, eternal life, and life with God, all of that. I've earned it on your behalf. And I'm going to take all the covenant curses that you've earned, and I'm going to receive the curses. So even though Jesus earned the blessings, he gives them to us. And even though we earned the curses, he receives that to himself. It's called the great exchange. Forgiveness is not enough. You must be righteous, guys. And Jesus did even that for us. That's why he is the servant of God. And Philippians 2, I referenced earlier, said that he was obedient to the Father to the point of death. Theologians describe this as the difference between his passive obedience and his active obedience. He received crucifixion. He received that to himself. He received the wrath of God. But then he actively obeyed God in every single part of his life. Guys, he was sinless for a reason, because we are not. Guys, what would happen in the garden is sometimes called a covenant of works. Do this and you will live. By the way, every other religion on earth is essentially that. Do this, do that, fulfill this list, and you will live. The gospel, a covenant of grace, is Jesus has done it, believe, and you will live. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because there's no righteousness you can receive by any other means. Guys, and some of you maybe really need to hear that this morning. Because you feel unrighteous. Like for some of you, like, the gospel forgives, but I still want to be good. I still want to do good. And you feel the weight of like, God, I'm not good enough. The answer is yes, you are not good enough, but Christ was in your place. So when God looks at you, if you are in Christ, he does not just see you as forgiven. This is the crazy part of the gospel. God actually sees you as righteous, as having obeyed him perfectly, because Christ has done it in your place. So all he has for you is not just not condemnation, but blessing. And that is how you enter into the kingdom of God. That is what it means, is that Jesus did it all. He fulfilled your forgiveness and he fulfilled righteousness. So now all you do is trust him. How do you enter the kingdom of God? You trust the King. This brings us back to the fourth point, and it brings us back to the triumphal entry. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up now. Jesus is the prophet who announces the kingdom. He's the teacher who trains us to live as subjects of the kingdom. He's the servant who qualifies us to enter in the kingdom, and he himself is the King. Guys, God is not some far-off sovereign who just makes demands of us. He's not some unknowable deity. Guys, God came near to us. The very King himself came and lived for us and died for us and rose for us. And he says, I am the King. Enter into my reign. He calls us to faith. So guys, if you can hear my voice today and you've never known that, you don't know the grace of God, you've been trying to work it off. You've kind of paired up grace and your own works. You're trying to say, well, I'll believe for forgiveness, but I'm going to try to earn righteousness through whatever means that means to you. Just lay it aside. Trust in the King. Lay your life before him. Guys, don't live according to your own desires. Live for your own pleasures. Don't live for this world or this life or this kingdom, because this kingdom cannot last. This world will not satisfy you. It will not last forever. But there is a kingdom that will last forever, with glories untold, with treasures imperishable, with joy indescribable. with a king who loves like a brother and a God who loves like a father. Enter that kingdom today by faith in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory. Lord, there is nothing that we can do, nothing we could ever do to make you love us. Lord, all that we have earned with our life, Lord, is your justice. God, because of your great love, because of your grace, you sent your Son as sovereign, as Savior, as King, as servant, Lord, to bring us into your forever kingdom. It is all by your grace. And Lord, we just give you thanks. Lord, fill us with hope. Fill us with joy. God, I ask for those who are here this morning who are wrestling, whether they belong to you or not, Lord, right now, that who are wrestling, Lord, give them peace in the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. May they not leave today still part of only the kingdom of this world, but may they enter by faith. We lift up the name of Jesus, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the name above all names. Amen.